Chapter 1, verse 1. If you're fumbling around, you're making it too hard. Just go to the beginning and you'll be fine. I expressed to the elders some interest in preaching a couple sermons this summer regarding just some different biographies from the Bible. I was going to call it Lessons from the Life of. And I thought the best place to start should be the source of all life, God himself. And that brought me to Genesis chapter 1. And there are many other passages we could have gone to, but I wanted to go here. And what I found was that Genesis 1 is a bit of a, it's a bit of a war zone, that's better. Warfield sounds like a rich old guy. It's a war zone. I was surprised at how much literature there is surrounding, and I suppose I shouldn't have been, in retrospect, thinking about the war we're all in and upholding the word of God while at the same time being assaulted constantly and in every way with the theory of evolution and all those things. But I found out that there is the word and there is the world, and they are at odds. I also found, as I dug a little deeper and started reading a variety of people, not that I'm massively well-read, don't be fooled, anyone will tell you different, but there's a lot of debate going on inside the church itself. People aren't sure how tightly they can hold to the Word of God when so many things, even pastors, are telling them they need to loosen up their grip a little bit, and it can be a hard thing to navigate. And then there's just the constant battle we have with our own flesh, isn't there? There's a war between the spirit and the flesh inside of us that causes us to struggle with doubting the very words that we're reading. And so what I wanted to do was to come into this text today, and I wanted to sort of set the table. We are going to be getting into Genesis 1 later, but this really is one elongated, biblically founded introduction to Genesis chapter 1. I want to try to get the bearings with you. And so what I'm doing is bringing you onto the war zone with me so that you can get shot at as well. There's strength in numbers. I want to approach this three ways. I want to talk to you about the doctrine of creation. And I want to give you three perspectives the Bible presents on the doctrine of creation. And those are there in your notes. Really, the main idea of this is right on the cover of your bulletins. It's that question that you remember the serpent asked Eve, has God said? That question brought us down. That question crumbled us, and it has continued to crumble us all through human history. Has God said? And your approach to creation will depend on what you believe God has said. Also thinking of this kind of timely, I don't know about you parents, but I think from the moment my kids are about in second grade, I start getting questions about evolution, the age of the earth. I mean, it starts at a very young age. We just saw three people graduate, three wonderful, talented, bright, happy graduates. That'll change when they pay for everything, but they are already in college, and they can tell you could ask them about the firestorms they've had to face regarding this doctrine. The world has a mission and a sermon that it's trying to preach to everyone, and it is good for us to bolster ourselves against that. It's good for us to go back to the Word, be quadruply dipped in the Word of God so that we can be ready. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I want to say just a few things about this. First of all, He created everything by His Word. By His Word. God is not like you and me. He does not require materials to accomplish His goals. Such is the divinity of God that when He speaks, it happens. Whatever it is, whether it's been in existence or non-existence, it happens. That is sovereignty of God. Also, that He created everything ex nihilo, or out of nothing. God did not take parts or portions of Himself to create the world that we are in. He created it as separate from Himself, and He sustains it. Third, He created everything in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh. That is what this passage teaches. Although He could have literally made it in 6 seconds, He could have made it all at the same time. If He wanted to, He is not bound by the same limitations that we experience. But that's how he chose to make it. And the point of that is that God never does anything without a purpose. The way he made everything was on purpose. More on that when we get more into the text. And finally, he created everything good. He created everything very good. When God finished, he turned around and made a declaration on everything that he had done. The marriage was good. The food was good. The animals were good. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, all of it was good, and he declared it very good. But we know that it did not stay that way. When we get to Genesis 3, we run into our fateful question, has God said? Seeds of doubt were sowed in Adam and Eve, and they rebelled. Eve was deceived, the Bible says. Adam was not deceived, but he chose to go that direction anyway. And what was the appeal? The thought that he would be like God. What's sad is that actually came true in this way. He knew good and he knew evil, and he could not stop the evil. How sad to discover something and then to realize you're completely overtaken. He became a prisoner of his sin, and so did Eve. And what did they do? They hid. Suddenly, shame. Shame never before felt. Shame never before experienced. They knew suddenly that they were naked, and they hid from God, the one they had aspired to be like, the one they had rebelled against to be like. In their shame, they hid. And beloved, man has been hiding ever since. He's just looking for different kinds of leaves to cover himself with. And that's our first point. Creation is the doctrine that mankind hates. He hates it. We need to understand that man's hate for creation is an internal hate. It is a hate inside of him. Man is internally bent against his maker. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's man's heart that beats with rebellion against God. Mark 7:21-22, Jesus gave this insight. He said, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of this comes from the wellspring within you. One great proof of that is post-flood. We have Noah, we have his family. How then do we end up with a Tower of Babel only a little bit later? Because they brought their hearts on the ark. That's how it made it. The sea rat of the heart, you might say. You don't have to say, but you might. What does man hate about creation? He hates the revelation of God. He hates the revelation. I find it masterful that God has put within his creation a constant, persistent testimony of himself. The sun, the stars, the heaven, the air you breathe, all screams, I am here. You haven't escaped anything. Psalm 19:1-2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The sun on your back, the star in the sky, all say, I am God. And man hates it. Romans 1:18-20 is perhaps the most well-stated and clear point that Paul makes about man's hate for the revelation all around him. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You don't have to convince men there is a God. They already know. They know there is a God. What you have to tell them is, you know these things to be true. This is not to say that people can't get buried and be self-deceived, but you need to keep bringing these things back to their attention. On the day when God judges people, it will be for what they knew, not what they didn't know. He says, that which is known about God is evident for it within them. Listen to this. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. No one has an excuse at the end of the day. No one can say to God, well, you didn't come and show me yourself. because he will say, you had daily evidence all around you that I was there. And we could extend that even to internal evidence, because where is the law of God written, Romans 2? In the heart of men. You sin against your conscience, you sin against the law of God that you know. What else does man hate about creation? He hates the ownership. He hates being owned. If I am made, then I am owned. If I am made, then I am property. All mankind wants a Pinocchio existence. I've got no strings on me. We want nothing attached. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. We are the property of God. Romans 9:20-21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? We are the clay. We're the dirt. God has created us and put life into us on purpose. Psalms 2:1-3 describes the nations hating this, hating the ownership of God. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what do they say? They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Life being owned by God to them is a form of slavery. And they will do anything and everything they can to get out of that, to run from his authority. I think of, there's an old poem, Invictus, where he says at the end of the poem, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is not the cry of the Christian. It may sound awesome and dramatic and powerful, but we don't say that. We say, thank God there is a master of my fate, and thank God there is a captain for my soul, and thank God it's not me. That's the cry of the Christian. And this one has really stood out in studying creation, and this is the next one. What else does he hate? He hates the restriction. Mankind hates being restricted. If I am made with a purpose, then there is a right way and a wrong way to live this life. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to live this life. One writer said, we don't talk about morals and ethics anymore. We just talk about rights. My right to do this, my right to do that, my way, my values, my bathroom, whatever you want to call it. We fight for those things, and our rights are great until they get in the face of someone else, and then that's the line now. But you can do whatever you want as long as you don't trip someone else up in doing it. That's how man likes it. Total and absolute freedom. No restrictions of any kind. No moral censures. No sermons. No nothing. Let me do what I want to do. Romans 1:32 says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I told the youth group this verse could be described as chug. You can see someone just drinking and the world is standing around like sailors going, chug, chug, chug. No offense to our blessed sailors here today. You get the idea. Chug. Yes, rebel. Go for it. Don't let anyone stop you. Go for it. You're really living when you're living without restrictions. Romans 2:15 says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. They know what they do is wrong. This made me think of Cain. You remember Cain? Cain hated restrictions. Cain hated righteousness. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. God appealed to him in love. And what did he say? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Cain, stop fighting what you're made for. Stop fighting my rulership. My way for you is right and good. Cain, follow me. And Cain rebelled against that, ended up killing his brother and launching a line of unrighteous men from that line. I think it's interesting when it says in the Bible, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What is a fool? I think this is interesting. Scientists, and I've read these statements, it's pretty blatant. If you believe in creation, you're an idiot. I mean, that is the unabashed statement of the world to you. You have no intellectual ability. You have no credibility. You're kind of comical. You're a remnant of a backwards past that we're all trying to get away from. I read recently there was an article where there were some scientists who were frustrated. They were frustrated because they thought by the 21st century we would have eradicated all religious thought about creation. We haven't got there. And they were saying, why do you think we haven't arrived? And they said, well, it's because they have all those kids. Religious people have kids. It's an evolutionary trick of theirs. That's how they stay in the bloodstream. That was their reasoning. And then they said, well, why do they have kids? And their answer was, because they're so agreeable. Religious people are agreeable. They're nice people. Nice people have kids. I have six. I'm so nice. My charm. But what's scary is they hated that. They were frustrated with that. And really what they were saying is, what you know, it's an interesting thing that as people become more and more secularized, the appeal of kids is so much less. Because you got one shot at life. You better take it. And don't let anyone or any little thing, especially a little gooey thing, get in your way. So Christianity, religion is not disappearing. And they can come up with all the reasons why. My reason is that the gospel is still in the world. Salt and light is still there. I want to tell you, and I want to cover this briefly with you, but I just sometimes I think we can get a little deceived about creation. And what I mean is this. We can sometimes feel like we are living in the most intense time that this doctrine, that this chapter, Genesis 1, has ever been hated. And that's not true. Genesis 1 has always been hated. Since Moses put the ink on the parchment, no one liked it. Some received it. But inside is that internal man screaming, no, no, no. I want to give you just a little bit of the history of hate, man's hate against Genesis. It started at the time of the fall. You remember that we had Cain. Cain resisted God, didn't want God, didn't want his way. That led us to another character down the road named Lamech. And Lamech is a real piece of work. He had two wives, and he was intensely violent. Someone hurt him, and, well, I'll let him say it in his own poetic way. His wives, Ada and Zillah, he says, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Here is Lamech saying, worship me. I'm powerful. By the way, Genesis is a book of beginnings. And one of those beginnings is the beginning of idolatry. And something I find really fascinating about 1 through 11 is you don't read about a pantheon of gods. You don't read about that. You know who they worship? They worship themselves. Lamech is saying, me. Worship me. Now that's idolatry on concentrate. That is pure, the stuff you buy in the canned juice. He's saying me. And he's very honest. We may dress idolatry up however we want to. But at the end of the day, it's worship me. Things got worse in the days of Noah. Almost all men were in complete rejection of God. You remember every thought of their heart? The world had really gotten down to eight people, just eight people on the earth who had not rebelled against the Lord. It went on from there to the Tower of Babel. Again, they worshiped themselves. They built a tower to the heavens, but it wasn't to worship the heavens. It was to say, hey, world, look at us. Look at our achievements. Look at what's possible for us. Look at what we can do. And God changed their language and he scattered them out. We see over and over this rebellion, this walking away from God, this hate for God and hate for those things. Then we see it in the nation of Israel. This is insightful for us. What did God do to get Israel out of Egypt? Displayed a total control and dominance over the world. Frogs obey him. Gnats obey him. Water turns to blood if he wants it to. And on. Hail. The most unexpected things in the most unexpected ways. Absolute, total, sovereign control. And Israel is witnessing this. Then he takes them through a Red Sea. Parts the sea. They go right through the sea. Pharaoh and his men. Some of you are seeing the movie in your mind. Try to eradicate that. He comes in, sea comes in, wipes out the people. They've got bread coming from heaven every day. Absolute supernatural, amazing power. Bitter water becomes sweet. And what do we read about them in Acts 7:43? Stephen says when they're being martyred, "You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship." Those are the gods of the heavens and the skies. The same time, the one true God is providing everything they need, showing that not only is Genesis 1 absolutely true, they're creating other gods. They're following other gods. Even for those who know, beloved, there's a war. You still have to fight that internal struggle not to give in to idolatry. And we'll see more of that even in Christ's day. Israel made a golden calf. Why did they do that? Anyone who reads Genesis 1 will not make a golden calf. Not if they believe it. "To what will you compare me?" says the Lord. That's not going to be a problem. Fast forward to Jesus' day, and you can look at that all through the history of the prophets and so on and so forth. I find it very interesting that most of the climactic points of repentance in the Bible always start with, "Oh Lord, you made heaven and earth. I'm coming back to the Creator of my soul." That's repentance. In Jesus' day, our Lord, oh man, you can find a real parallel between Genesis 1 and the Gospels, because who's back? Who's on the scene? It's God. The Creator is here. Our Lord performed many miracles and divine works over the natural and supernatural world, proving he was God. Remember what the disciples said? "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Where does this come from? Our Lord makes things on the spot. He makes bread. He makes fish. It just comes and they have 12 baskets full. Water goes to wine. He restores the dead. He does all these things in a display of his power. And what did they say about him? "He has a demon." It's demonic. So great is the resistance of man to God. So intense is the darkness that hates the light. Remember, there was also something going around in Jesus' day, and maybe this is a little more akin to us. The Pharisees asked Jesus about marriage and divorce. The Lord appealed to God's creative order. He said, "From the beginning, he made them male and female," revealing that people knew the Genesis account but didn't obey it. That's a little more where we're at today. I think you'll find, and by the way, beloved, statistics say there's probably about, I don't know, maybe our church is a little different, but I know I'm not talking to everyone who believes the exact same thing about creation today. It's just kind of how it is. But I will say this, that I got totally distracted by saying that. So, it's that it's not enough to just believe Genesis 1 and 2. You have to apply it. And there is no end of things to apply it to. You know why? Because it's the foundation of so much. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We are lost without Genesis 1 and 2. It's a compass to how we make decisions today. It is every bit as relevant today as it was then. So that brings us to the here and now. You can walk all through your Bible and see a vivid hate for God, the Creator and owner of men. But where are we at today? I want to talk to you about where things are at today just a little bit. We are post-Darwin. Yeah, you can say that. Darwin wrote his book, The Origin of the Species. If you want to know what his motive was, this is a quote from him. He said, "I am determined to escape from design and a personal God at all costs." That's Darwin. Author, pastor, teacher John MacArthur read a book on Charles Darwin, and he said that Darwin almost went mentally insane trying to prove his theory. You know why? Because it was so backward to what he knew. Charles Darwin said this. He said he thought his own theory was grievously hypothetical and gave emotional content to his doubts when he said, "The eye to this day gives me a cold shudder. To think the eye had evolved by natural selection," Darwin said, "seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree." But he thought of the same about something as simple as a peacock's feather, which he said makes me sick. Here's a guy just looking at creation all around him. He can't even look people in the eye without seeing God and saying, "I'm an idiot. Why am I even writing this? Because I must be free from God." You know, someone has made the observation that evolution is probably to date the purest form of Romans 1, to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Why is that? A couple reasons. First of all, in evolution, creation owes its existence to itself. One author actually put it this way. He said, the universe is just one of those things that happens from time to time. The whole thing. Wow. Who knows what it'll be tomorrow? But the whole thought is that creation is always perpetuating more creation. As to power, how can something like that even get started? They attribute that to the power of chance. Chance. It's a roll of the dice. And beloved, believe me, this is so hard. I remember as a kid on a bus going to camp, someone decided to play this awesome movie called R.C. Sproul Explains the Universe. And I'm thinking, lame, you know what I mean? Can't we watch something else, you know what I mean? Something more campish, more hype. And I remember he said in this video, to this day I remember, he said, can you picture nothing? Try it. Try to close your eyes and picture nothing. So I tried it. And I was like, okay, nothing. That's not hard. You know, I'm kind of empty-headed. And he said, what did you see? Did you see a big black void? I was like, well, yeah, I kind of did. Well, not that we were talking. You know, I was talking to the TV. I do that. And he then said, here's the problem. Nothing is not big, it's not black, and it's not a void. Nothing is nothing. So when they say the universe happened when hydrogen plus chance happened, there is no hydrogen, there is no plus, and there is no chance. There's nothing. So you say, well, doesn't that fire back on God? No! Because God claims and explains that he has self-existence. He requires nothing and no one to be as he is, how he is. I get loud about that. God plus nothing equals this. All of this. And that's the glory of God. Chance is the power in evolution. So what do they need? I love this. They need time. Time heals all wounds in evolution. It really does. I have a dear brother. He says, when I was a kid, he has a southern accent. That's kind of a hint. But he said, when I was a kid, it was thousands of years. When I got to college, it was millions of years. Now it's billions of years. And it's soon to be trillions of years. The world has a problem, and that is it has trouble showing that one kind of creature becomes another kind of creature. And the only way they can get around that is say, well, if you extend it out longer and longer and longer, then what we're only seeing is actually a little tiny sliver of time, and we're never going to get any evidence really out of that. But I agree with Ken Ham and others who say we should be swimming in fossils that prove that happened. But we're not. In case you were wondering where I'm at on the whole thing, now you know. That's where we're at today. This is the world's doctrine. This is what they believe, and this is what they preach. Education today, it is now required that you undergo the teaching of evolution in your school. You just have to. If you go to university, you better be ready, because it's just the assumption of absolutely everybody. I heard about evolution in college in some of the most far removed classes. I mean, there was science and there was Joel, like in another parking lot way over there. And I'm sitting there in speech classes and they're telling me about evolution. And they're telling me about how if you move a lot, you know, like an ape, people will listen. Which is kind of weird. But I'm getting tastes of evolution in a speech class. It's just there. It's everywhere. It's in your face. It's in our movies. It's in our books. It's everywhere. Censorship. There's been a movement in our world, in the world today, just intelligent design has become a new thing. People saying we do see evidence of an order and a creation, and we just want to bring that to the forefront. And those people are censored and pushed out of the way. It is a godless gospel that they are preaching, and no mistake to be made, it is the eradication of God that is in sight, and that's the goal. All right, that brings us to this point I just want to make. Before we leave this, man is not neutral. Man is not objective. He is looking aggressively for ways to run the God of creation out of his own creation. Man would rather ask a mountain to fall on him than give true glory to the one true God. That's what's in us. Let me give you the second point, and that is the doctrine believers embrace. Creation is the doctrine believers embrace. Let me just say real quick that, look, this is all a matter of faith. It must be by faith. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." The point we need to take out of that is, look, what is the hope for us and for our children or for our people we're shepherding? What is the hope for them to kind of escape this stuff? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. A dear friend of mine in high school was well-versed and educated in all the arguments for intelligent design and all the arguments for biblical creation. He could spit them out. He had one of those photographic memories. He was a very impressive person. I loved being with him when we got to arguing with people because he could really turn on the juice. He went to Yale. He became an atheist. Not long after that, he became a practicing homosexual. He knew the arguments. Arguments don't save us. Arguments can't transform our hearts. We need faith to do that. We need Christ to do that. So when my kids come home with questions that I can't answer, I don't freak out. I just keep preaching the gospel. And I can go find answers if I need to. Or better yet, Shannon can find those answers. She was on that side of the campus, by the way. Anyway, it's a matter of faith. If you stand on faith in the Genesis narrative, then you stand in very, very, very good company, biblically. Jeremiah preached it in 10:12. "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. By his understanding he has stretched out the heavens." The psalmist proclaimed it. Psalm 102:25, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." King Solomon preached it to young people. He said, "Remember God in your youth. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" I don't know if anyone here has ever seen the ministry of a man called Ray Comfort. He goes onto campuses and he interviews people. And my favorite point in his interviews is when he shares the gospel with them. Because he'll ask them, "Do you believe you're just another animal?" "Yes." "Do you believe you're a product of chance, an accident?" "Yes." "How's your life?" Kind of so. He goes, "Do you know what? You're made in the image of God. You're precious to God. He made you. He designed you." And you can see their faces light up. What? Value? Meaning? A God who's personal, who loves me, who wants me? What's going on? I mean, they changed. One guy teared up on the spot. They don't hear this. Young people, remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Nehemiah proclaimed it. Good friend Nehemiah, after flock. "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bow down before you." It was the faith of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just the Creator. He was a creationist. Matthew 19:4-5, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Jesus had complete and total confidence in Genesis 1, 2, 3, and all the way through everything Moses ever wrote. And that's what he declared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses, he proclaimed the things concerning himself. John 17:24, even in our Lord's high priestly prayer, he says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." God and I were there before everything was created, and he loved me. If you stand on creation, then you stand with the apostles. Acts 17:24-28, Paul had no shame or embarrassment to say, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.'" That's part of our gospel message, is God is creator. You can't just isolate it to the back row and hope nobody notices that we believe in God who creates. 2 Peter 3:5, Peter endured mockery. We're all going to endure that. He said, but Peter wrote, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. We stand with the Apostle John, who said, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so, beloved, this is our profession all through the Bible, not just in located, isolated parts. It's what we believe all through the Scripture. It is a matter of faith. We put our faith in the witness of God, who you can trust. Beyond that, though, it's also a matter of theology. It's a matter of theology. What do I mean by that? Your theology, if good, should make Genesis 1 and 2 easy to believe. It really should. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me tell you about your God. Romans 4:17, we could interview Abraham right now and hear what he has to say. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That was the faith of Abraham. Isaiah 40:12 says, God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. How big is your God? He holds the oceans like this. The whole entire universe is like a span, just like he's folding a blanket. It's no challenge. It's not beyond him. It's his. He weighs the mountains at a balance, like a pair of scales. These things are not outside of God's ability. Isaiah 40:17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Nothing stops God. Nothing keeps him from doing what he will do. We can tie this also into our theology of Christ. In fact, we better tie it into our theology of Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. An attack on creation is an attack on the deity of Jesus. They are connected. And we could even go from there to talk about the Spirit. Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe these things? Is this your Savior? Because this Savior is the Creator. Another area we go to, we believe it by faith, but our faith isn't just in random things. We put our faith ultimately in the Word of God and what He says. It is no normal book that you and I are holding. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Is Genesis in your Bible? It's inspired. It's the very breath of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says the things which the apostles spoke were actually the word of God. Psalm 19:7 says that this book has a foundational and an inerrant character. It says the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We put our faith in God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and we put our faith in the infallible word, all of which say God created in this way. And finally, beloved, here's a little one for you. You know, as a believer, you are, by definition, a proof of God's creative power. How so? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is not some distant doctrine for you. If you're a believer, there has actually been a creation of a new heart in your life, going from death to life. That has occurred. That means you are a product of God's creative miracle in your own life. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Every believer is a product of God's power. We don't doubt it because we've experienced it. And finally, this is our last point for today. Creation, the doctrine skeptics distort. The doctrine skeptics distort. So we've looked at the two opposing views. You have by faith a belief in the Word of God all through Scripture that they've held to, and you have the world that says this is ridiculous, this is actually the dumpster of intellectual thought, you need to get out of it. What do we have here? The doctrine skeptics distort. Well, listen, even though we have faith, there are still multiple views in the church about what Genesis 1 really teaches. And many people have struggled to reconcile science with the actual account. And believe me, science has given a big black eye, a fat lip to the church. Now listen, I want to be really clear here. Jude says, have mercy on those who are doubting. So I understand that people are going to be in different places they approach the text. As for me and for the elders of our church and our doctrinal statement, we feel wholeheartedly convinced that what it says, it means. We're there. Six literal days, it's very clear to us. We understand you may not be coming from that point. And what I will tell you is this, keep reading your Bible. Keep reading the Word of God. Get in a flock group. Well, they're going to mind meld me. No, they're not. They're just going to let you work through the Word of God. Because my sheep hear my voice, and we trust that if you stay in the Word, your view of God is going to grow and expand, and I think you're going to see that passage differently. If you don't believe me, just go to heaven. Revelations 4. I'm not saying we're going to kill you. No. If you don't believe me, then I'm going to prove it. No. Where do you go after that? Heaven. Revelations 4. Worthy art thou, O Lord, the Creator. Heaven worships God for creation, and so will you. Hear then, but if you're in the Lord, that's the song we're all going to sing. All right. So what's going on in the church? Well, you go into churches, you get a wide variety of views. You got science, and science has been pretty intense with us. By the way, I'm not against science. I'm not anti-science. I may sound like that, like I want us all to dress up and run around with pitchforks and light something on fire. I'm not. I think science is amazing when it's governed by the fact that God rules and God made. Then we can just see the glory of God unfold in all his creation. But what scientists have done is come to us, and they've presented things like carbon dating. Carbon dating is telling us that there are minerals on the earth that have been found that are 4 to 4.2 billion years old. Fossil records, we have 1 billion year old rocks that have single celled organisms, 550 million year old rocks that have multi-cell creatures, 500 million years ago we have rocks that have fish without jaw bones, 400 million years ago we have fish with jaws, 340 million years ago we have rocks with amphibians, 300 million years ago, we have rocks with reptiles. 230 million years ago, we have mammals. And 150 million years ago, we have birds. That's the account. So they'd say, going by the age of the rocks and seeing what's there, they'd say you can see a progression graduating, kind of like that little poster of the man, the guy, he starts down there and he becomes a man anyway. All right. Beyond that, they also point to other things like the age of stars. So see, here's the thing. If you follow the geology or the genealogical records of the Bible, you're going to go back about 4,000 years if you do it tight. If you do it loose, you're going to get to about 6,000 years. And if you go way loose, you're going to get about 10,000 years. And so what scientists are doing is looking at us and saying, by the way, we know how old a star is, how far away it is, how long it took its light to get to us. So if light travels at 186,000 miles per second, light from the sun would take us about, it'd take about 8 minutes, 20 seconds to reach the earth. So when you look at the sun, I don't recommend you do that very long. You're actually seeing the sun as it was 8 minutes and 20 seconds ago. We have stars like, I'm going to butcher this, I'm sorry, Hipparchos. It sounds like a Greek name. It probably is. 5926, also known as the star V762. It's visible. It's probably the farthest star that we can still see with the naked eye. But it's projected that it takes 16,308 years to reach the earth. So you can see the math. Or I hope you can. Saying, hey, how can you say the earth is this young when we have all this evidence to the contrary? On top of science, we just have flat-out skepticism, which is, okay, you're saying the Lord made everything in six literal days, 24-hour periods, And some people would say, well, day six was pretty full. I mean, we got animals, we got man, we got woman, we got food, we got marriage, we got oaths, we got, I mean, this is a big day. You know what I mean? That's a packed day. So that's a little hard to believe. One man, one woman, that sounds genetically not right. We shouldn't have that. A tree of life, a talking serpent, is this Narnia? Where are we? I mean, a worldwide flood. I was in several history classes where that was like the joke. Must have been a worldwide flood. And I'm like, has anyone noticed there's an ichthyosaur up on the mountaintop? I mean, why are we finding shells on Everest? This is a problem. I mean, to me, there's testimony that these things have happened. But basically, what people come up for is, man, everything in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11 seems a little sketchy to me. And the world is looking at this going, or the church is looking at this and going, man, how do we answer this? Well, if the church could at that point stop and say, has God said? Then they know where to go. But if they stop at that point and say, how can I do this? How can I bring it together? And that has led to a couple things. And I'm way summarizing here. If you want to get more into these, there's lots of literature you can get into. First of all, they flavor the text. All right, let's add a little salt, pepper, sugar to the Genesis account. Maybe we'll make it sound, feel a little bit better. So a day is not a day. A day is not a day. Well, let's call it a day age. Or let's call it a divine age, which would mean, you've heard the verse, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years. So we'll just say it was a day for God, God's 24-hour period, which I think would have to equal in this like 24 billion years. I think there's some views that have to try to squeeze 450 billion years into the six-day account. We're not supposed to add to the word. That's a little excessive. I was telling my kids, if I died today and I went before the Lord and he said, why did you believe in a literal 24-hour days? I would say, because you said so. I really would. You said morning and evening, day one. Morning and evening, day two. And after the sun and the earth were created, guess what it was? Morning and evening. Same thing. Next day. No change. So, Lord, I believed it because you said it. I thought I was doing the right thing. But if I die and he says, why did you insert 450 billion years into the Genesis account? I'm going to be like, I don't know what I was thinking. I'm sorry. And again, I'm not here to mock anyone. But I'm just saying, for me, I would not be able to justify that. You know what? The Bible is not Darwinian. There's nothing in the scripture that points to an evolutionary pattern. Nothing. They knew nothing of it, and they never felt the need to express anything about it. So I don't see why we have to start now. And so there's a strain. There's a strain. They're flavoring the text. Here's another one we can do. All right, day's a day, so here's what we need to do. Let's change the whole title. It's not the history of the world. It's the legend of the world. Or the saga of the world. Or the really awesome narrative about the world. Or even parable. I was watching TV the other day. This is prior to Bill O'Reilly's big scandal. But Bill O'Reilly was on there and he had Bill Maher, who some of you know is a devout atheist and a real enemy to all religions everywhere. And they were on there and Bill Maher said, I don't believe in the flood. And the other guy, O'Reilly, said, well, you know, it's parable. It's parable. It's just a meaningful Jewish story. It's not real. You don't have to believe in it. And Bill Maher said, oh, I'm sorry. I thought it was the word of God. Who's more right? Bill Maher. He's right. It is the word of God. What is O'Reilly trying to do? What so many others are trying to do? Save face. Save face. It's hard to be humiliated. It's hard to be insulted. But I think a believer could have took the shot. And it would have been a clear testimony to what God has truly done. Also, some people will go this route. They like to fatten the text. And this is where we just talked about that. They insert 450 billion years. And they insert it anywhere they can. They insert it in between verses. They insert it in between words. And again, I'm going to say, just keep going back to the Word of God. Is that what God has said? You know what? Numbers are really important. There was a little boy who looked at his mommy and said, Mommy, happy birthday. And she said, oh, and he goes, you're 67 years old. And the mommy said, 37, son, 37. It matters when it's your numbers. The numbers we have are the numbers God gave. And those are the ones we need to use. What's at stake? And we're going to close on this one. What's at stake, folks, with this? Well, first of all, what's at stake is the interpretation of the Bible. No scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, the Bible says. This is not an intellectual playground for us. This is the Word of God. We're not just in there playing ball. We're in there trying to find out what God has said and not what we would like Him to have said. What's at stake is a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation of Scripture. Some of the finest, I admit, there's so many fine minds who take a position that we would not take. And yet I've seen them fight like cats and dogs for things like the resurrection. I mean, they love the Word. And then it comes to this and it's like the guard just kind of falls down. We have to interpret Genesis 1 just like we would interpret any other portion of the Bible. Also, Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture knows nothing of evolution. And by the way, if you crack in Genesis 1, you're going to have canyons later on. What do I mean by that? I mean, if the supernatural makes you uncomfortable, you're going to have a hard time in the Bible. Because it's everywhere. God intervenes in the course of events and time. If you're someone who wants to explain everything away, then, it's not by faith anymore, is it? It's not the faith of a child. It's trying to be the reason of a man. And we need to come to the Lord like children. Also, the glory of the Godhead. What's at stake? The glory of the Godhead. I want you all to go with me to Canaan for just a second. We're going to a wedding in Canaan, and Jesus is there. And we go to this wedding in Canaan, and they run out of wine. And that's a real bummer. And, you know, they come to Jesus and say they have no wine. And our Lord says, bring me grapes. And they bring Him grapes. More grapes. I need more. Okay, here's more grapes. And He steps upon the grapes. And the juice flows from the grapes. And He captures it in a little bottle. He corks the bottle. Hands it to them and says, keep this in a cool, dark place for 12 years. And on your anniversary, have one on me. And they were all amazed. What's at stake here? God's glory. We know He was God by how He did what He did. Imagine if He'd put the ear on the guy and He bandaged it, you know, duct taped it on there and said, maybe it'll grow back. I don't know. Good luck. Go see a doctor. There's nothing miraculous. There's nothing amazing about that. God created, and it's amazing. And He should be worshipped, not dismissed. All right, we're back from Canaan. What is else at stake? Just really quickly, Revelations 4:11, we talked about, worthy art Thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things. I hope creation inspires you to worship God. I hope the thought that He did all these things gets in your worship and fires you up to praise Him. What also is at stake? The dignity of human life is at stake. Man is made in the image of God. That is an honor and a privilege. And if you take that away, then he's just another animal. That's a thought that's gotten in. PETA had a guy for the, you know, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Their national director, Ingrid Newkirk, made this famous statement. A rat is a pig is a boy. A rat is a pig is a boy. Where do you get that? You get that from the thought that we're all the product of chance and no one race has a right to rule over another one, unless you're Hitler, and then you think the survival of the fittest, and then you're just doing what you're biologically created to do. Another PETA representative said, if we're going to kill off species, let's kill humanity first, because humans are only a minor species with a minor role to play in the overall diversity of nature. A license to kill, that ties into so many other things, doesn't it? Euthanasia, so abortion, so on and so forth. Isn't it interesting that these are very areas where churches are caving in and cracking? You got to get back to the foundation. You got to get back to what's real. Marriage, Genesis 2:24. Marriage is at stake. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If you never want your kids to leave and always be married in your home, ignore this verse. I don't think you want that, though. They need to leave, and it needs to be between one man and one woman. Male leadership, heterosexuality, they're all taught as the natural order of things. And that's what Paul fought for in the church, but that was the very thing that the Corinthians and others were trying to undermine. female clergy, homosexuality. Where do we stand on these issues? The Church of England ordained more women than men in the past year. According to the news reports across Great Britain, the church reported a total of 423 ordinations last year, 213 women, 210 men. Where do you get that? You get it by disregarding Genesis. Albert Mohler wrote a helpful article in the Star Tribune. He said, in a ceremony that started with a public apology and ended with a prolonged standing ovation, three lesbian ministers were officially embraced Saturday by the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. This comes in the wake of the denomination's vote this past summer to rescind a policy that prevented clergy and homosexual relationships from being listed on the church's official clergy roster. Since then, conservatives have moved to organize a new Lutheran denomination. The most interesting part of the rite of reception was a confession voiced by the congregation. We have fallen short in honoring all people of God and being an instrument for that grace. We have disciplined, censured, and expelled when we should have listened, learned, and included. Mohler concludes with this. That's right. The church actually confessed the sin of having once stood on biblical ground. Beloved, I have no doubt the church has much to apologize for regarding women and homosexuals. But let's let Luther have the final word. You should not believe your conscience and your feelings more than the word which the Lord who receives sinners preaches to you. The authority is in the Word of God. How far does this go? What else is at risk? Last one, the doctrine of sin and salvation. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. One writer put it this way, without a literal Adam, there is no literal sin, and therefore no need for a literal Savior. We don't need Jesus if we're not really fallen. Galatians 3:22 says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But what if we're not shut up under sin? What if it is a legend or a myth? Well, we can all say, praise God, on the authority of the Word of God, is not. It's real. So in conclusion, I just ask this, and this is again preparing for moving into the Genesis text. What do you believe about creation? And why do you believe what you believe? Is it a faith firmly rooted in the Word of God? Or is it a struggle between authorities of the world and the authority of the Word of God? And I hope my hope and prayer is that you will move towards the authority of God's Word and the text. And with that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it governs our steps. It shows us where we ought to go and how we ought to get there. Lord, we thank you that you are our creator, that you have created us and made us in your image. We thank you for the many, many blessings that we've received in this life and in this world, namely and foremost, Christ, who restores us back into fellowship with our creator. We love you, Lord. Help us to worship you for who you are. In your name, amen.